Why does legalism lead while love leaves? A conversation I had with Hugh shed some interesting light on the whole question of people having differing experiences in brethren groups. Hugh went to my brethren group, but in America. Thing is, when he tossed out the last name of the elder who was the face of legalism in Hugh's area, though he didn't actually go to their assembly or live in their town, I knew the man. Let's call him Brother Schindler. I knew his first name. I knew the names of his children and grandchildren. His influence was felt in my country, too. His influence was certainly felt in Hugh's area, though Brother Schindler lived hours away and attended a different assembly than Hugh did. Legalism spreads. Leaven, or yeast, is what the Bible compares the legalistic hypocrisy of the Pharisees to. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus doesn't just say leaven of the Pharisees, but also the leaven of Herod. The Herod, after the one who had infant children killed so as to keep the status quo unchanged and keep his own position of prominence. This was the Herod who had just had John the Baptist executed. Why, Hugh and I wondered, why does legalism seem to beat love to people's hearts every time? Because it appeals to what makes us feel holy, Hugh thought. True, sometimes the rest of us aren't actually willing to live up to that inhumanly pious, for-show lifestyle like some other guy is. But it can kind of be a point of pride that someone among us is living up to it, and never letting us forget about it. Then, we can perhaps resolve to live a bit more like that legalistic guy every week. And we don't even have to actually follow through on that resolution. We just have to show support, in theory, for that idea. And if that guy wants to run things, well, okay. Just as there was a last name Hugh tossed out to explain who and what made his area as legalistic as it was, and it was nothing compared to around here, he had another name too. Let's call this guy Mr. Potter. Mr. Potter was a man in Hugh's very assembly who did an awful lot to make it bearable in there. Someone who knew about tolerance and love. Someone who actually showed the fruit of the Spirit to people in general, including Hugh. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Someone who wasn't a clashing cymbal in Hugh's ear all the time because people could feel love in him. Mr. Potter knew something about kindness. Of this, there could be no doubt in anyone's mind. And I knew this second last name too. But as is too often the case, Mr. Potter wasn't someone who traveled the country, speaking at Bible conferences and writing things and being recorded and quoted and invited to help people keep things nice and strict. Not like Brother Schindler was. No, Mr. Potter was just a serious, warm, quiet soul who made it nicer near him, who people could feel Jesus in. Mr. Potter knew the Bible. His wisdom was there, but it was a quiet wisdom that didn't pursue people to try to make them think more like him. So I could picture the strident Hitlerian tone and listen to some mentally tape-recorded sound bites and name the children of Brother Schindler, the legalistic one. And he's still in fellowship. But I have only a vague recollection of Mr. Potter, the loving guy. Because Mr. Potter was quieter, wasn't traveling around so much shoving his opinion through everyone's week. If Mr. Potter had attended my assembly, I'm sure it would be a different story. I might well have gotten to know him better. Before he left, that is. Hugh remembers the 1991 division we had, and he remembers Brother Schindler not only staying, but being in there kicking with both feet the whole time. On tour, speaking constantly, loudly, and tirelessly, a voice of harsh correctness, with people leaving in droves under the din of that clashing cymbal, the work of the flesh minus the fun bits. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And despite this clear fruit, Brother Schindler was seen as less fleshly, worldly, and permissive than Mr. Potter, who was increasingly troubled by all the nasty that was always going on. This preferring of Brother Schindler would have been especially supported by the simple fact that Mr. Potter, when things got downright vicious, left. Went somewhere nicer, proving himself to be wrong and poorly grounded in the scripture, having been so clearly all along. He was always a bit like that, people said. Not solid like us. But Brother Schindler was solid. he stayed and got ever louder and more opinionated, more important, had more and more time to devote to traveling around. And old age did not mellow him a whit. He aged like a shopping bag full of broken glass. It was a while before they could diagnose him as suffering dementia. But Mr. Potter's name was seldom, if ever, mentioned again in those circles. It was like he'd died. Hugh tells me he asked a question during the Troubles as their assembly was being gutted. Hugh asked everyone, "Why are all the nice people leaving?" No one had an answer. Hugh said this made them speechless each time he asked it. There was no way anyone could have pretended that those who stayed were the nice ones. Endless arguments were shrilly put out there, indicating those who stayed were righter, of course, more obedient, more serious about Scripture. But love? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? There was no arguing who had more of those, and that those people were gone, had been driven away by enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Most of the list of the works of the flesh. The dark, twisted human stuff stayed. The weak, corruptible stuff remained, not the divine stuff. I guess this brings an important lesson. That list of fruit of the Spirit, things like kindness, they're far more important than we're willing to admit and put time into. They can make it possible for troubled, struggling people to get by. They can make all the difference. They all flow out of love, and love is vital. Love will lead you to those things. And that list of our favorites of the works of the flesh? No matter how wrong we think someone is, if we are the poster boys for enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy, this is all the evidence anyone needs to see that we've turned to the dark side, that we are not serving good, that we cannot claim to be living like Christians or feeding Christ's sheep or being anything but false shepherds, teachers, and prophets scattering the flock to the four winds. If we believe that our culture is a human system and part of the world, and we believe that in terms of power hierarchy, it is upside down and will need to be upended by God to suit him, the first made last and the last first, this all makes sense. People who need power and control and importance claw their way to the top. Ambition and lust for power are rewarded. People who love and have more to give than they need to take do not work to get themselves to the top of the heap. Legalism will never lead anyone to love. It just doesn't work that way, because legalism is something we do instead of love. It's turned away and is proceeding in the precise opposite direction. Legalism seeks to control others and only calls all that controlling and correcting effort love. It's more a case of it adjusting everyone and everything nearby to try to make itself more comfortable. Love doesn't need that. Love seeks to restrain itself if it is in danger of hurting someone who is truly loved. Love suffers long rather than corrects quickly. So I guess kindness is far more important than we ever suspected. I should know, I suck at it, but I'm learning to take it more seriously and I'm seeing how powerful it is. Anne writes,
I feel much more tuned into kindness as a value rather than rules. I can connect to people so much better now. It's radically changed me as a teacher, and my students respond really positively to me now. I enjoy human interaction because I can value humans who are following all different life paths. However rule-oriented my parents were, they did raise me with a lot of warmth, which has always been a foundation for my life.
Sounds like parenting done right. Seed. I've lived long enough now to have watched an entire generation be brought out to church 5 times a week, memorizing 18th century translated Bible verses every week, starting before they ever went to kindergarten, hearing weekly gospel meetings, attending innumerable Bible conferences, and living under stringent clothing, hairstyle, speech, and recreational guidelines or rules or expectations. I have grown up with these folks, and years later, have seen where they've ended up in terms of church and faith. It's like a grand experiment. There was this one Bible verse that was always quoted to parents who were clearly discouraged with how stubbornly their kids resisted every possible attempt being made to brethrenize them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Now, despite forcing kids to memorize this verse, many parents weren't quite sure what to do with it. They felt like maybe what it seemed to be promising was simply not coming to pass, because the way they read it, they thought it meant, force your child to live according to the Brethren lifestyle expectations, and when he is an adult, he will never leave the Brethren movement and its ways. But the kids were leaving the Brethren movement and its ways, eagerly and in droves. Having a look at J.N. Darby's translation of it makes it sound quite different. Train up the child according to the tenor of his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And translations like The Message have a much less rules-intensive wording. Point your kids in the right direction. When they're old, they won't be lost. Every Brethren parent knew that no matter how hard and faithfully they spanked their kids for not sitting quiet and still in church, often with wooden paint stir sticks or little breadboards stashed between the car door and the driver's seat in their family vehicle for this very purpose, they didn't seem to be able to make certain kids love the Bible and meetings. And many teenagers rebelled with an intensity that seemed to be fueled by nothing short of revenge for having endured such a cloistered upbringing. Payback hairstyles, tattoos, piercings, outfits, dating partners, and addictions. And some Brethren-raised adults definitely became atheists. How to explain all this? Well, Harvey told me that in the tenor of his way means according to what is the natural character and personality of your child. He feels that the verse is saying, knowing your child and having a sense of who God made him to be and who he will become as an adult, teach him how to follow a sensible way that he should go, a good life direction given all of that, and for the rest of his life, he will stay on that personalized life path with God that you've started him on. My father always got a very serious face on when he quoted a related verse in Ephesians 6 to me. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He felt that this showed his own responsibility not to tease me overmuch, and to be a good father by continually admonishing, lecturing me, to live like a Brethren Christian. I can't help but notice that a word was being skipped right past to get on to the word admonition. That word is nurture. That's a love word. It's about feeding and hugging and protecting and looking out for a kid, waiting for him to grow at his own pace, encouraging his development. And we tended to skate right past it to get to the next word, admonition, the lecture. So what did a lot of us expect to be coming from the Lord or our parents at all times? Rules and admonitions to follow them, and threats of disapproval, disappointment, and withdrawn love and support if we showed any signs of not being willing to follow them, or not being deeply into the culture in general. I think a lot of people's kids didn't continue on in our culture because they weren't made to feel much in the way of love, peace, tolerance, acceptance, forgiveness, mercy, and all of that. They were mainly just the rules. Those rules were mainly what they were made aware of and not enough else. Love was always conditional upon conformity, and there wasn't a lot of tolerance for difference or doubt. Love was for decent living young people. There wasn't a lot of grace, mercy, or forgiveness being experienced personally by us from the older people. There was talk. There were claims. But what was felt? Many of us felt like the older people saw us as continual question marks. Would we carry on? Would we keep going on for him? A whole lot of young people, in fact, were more than willing to dub our culture right so long as they got to leave it. So long as they didn't themselves have to carry on in it, the show could go on without them. They'd embrace being wrong so long as they were free. Jesus' parable of the sower seems to apply here. The story was told by Jesus while sitting in a boat to people gathered on the shore. He told it in the form of a riddle or parable, so the prophecy about them not understanding anything would come true. In the parable, a man plants his seed. Some is eaten by birds. Some falls on rocky ground with no depth of soil. Some falls among thorns. Some falls in good deep soil. Jesus' disciples asked him why he was telling symbolic stories and not just speaking plainly. Jesus explained that he was purposely saying things so that people would not understand. The disciples, though, got a special decoding of the stories. They didn't understand it either. As to the seed, Jesus told them it represented the kingdom of heaven being conveyed to people. Sometimes the news that the kingdom of heaven was among them was heard, but instead of taking root in the hearts of some hearers, it was carried away by the evil one, symbolized by the seed-stealing birds. Other times, the news of the kingdom was received with enthusiasm and receptiveness, but the heart of the person was shallow. He or she lacked roots and depth, so that when there was trouble or persecution, this message was tossed aside. This was seen in the seed springing up immediately, then shriveling up in the sun, as there was no depth of soil. Other times, it took root, but anxiety, fear, and stress caused it to die out. This was seen in the seed which fell among thistles. Sometimes, though, it landed on good soil. Depending on the soil, it grew a little or a lot, but it remained and grew to maturity until harvest. I have lived to see brethren-raised people of all ages who, though they condemn me four ways to hell with an endless barrage of scripture shards they keep in a speed-draw holster, absolutely cannot talk with me about a few certain things. The kingdom of heaven, the Holy Spirit, what God wants on earth, how to treat other Christians, any form of love that doesn't involve avoiding contact with people, or anything much about Jesus that doesn't start only after the rapture occurs. I have lived to see ones who, when younger, quietly avoided and looked to alleviate boredom with what was going on in our meetings. I have then seen them go on to become quiet atheists, folks who just didn't really think about that stuff anymore. Or people who go out to a church, but they don't really believe anything much. There's really nothing going on in them that you wouldn't see in someone who is just a very casual, card-carrying member of a Justin Bieber fan club. I have lived to see people's faith kind of blur and fade until God is to them a kind of faceless, willless, heartless energy field thingy. Nothing that explains Jesus, really. Nothing that would send him, certainly. Nothing that cares what happens to us much. I have lived to see people who grew up and are passionately seeking answers still, sometimes through other churches or in other religions, pursuing a very zealous, preachy, dogmatic approach to atheism in some cases. Quite brethren-like atheism, really. And some people are like me, having been officially recognized by our church as people to be shunned because we've wandered away from the truth, yet decades later, we're still reading the Bible, arguing about it on the internet, and writing all manner of long, tedious things relating to it. How do you explain legalism in this parable? Is the legalist good, deep, rich soil, receptive to the news that God is working now in the world, that the kingdom of heaven is here and springing up in a way calculated to produce a huge crop of more good seed? Is the legalist like regular soil, only deeper and more rich with nutrients? Well, the next parable Jesus told right after that one was a very related story. A man sows his seed, just like in the first parable, and then an enemy, rather than stealing the seed that's been planted, sows the seeds of poisonous weeds right in the same field. When the greenery starts to appear, the good plants and the weeds spring up together. Everyone freaks out and tells the sower what has happened, and they ask if they should uproot the whole crop and start over. The sower tells them to let the poisonous tares grow right up with the good crop so that at harvest time it can all be sorted out so the good plants can live and grow and bear fruit. This always made a lot more sense to me than the presented idea that our church group was a collection of true believers with a few duds in it. Nope, we have poison planted in there too, springing up. Weeds grow too, and sometimes animals and people eat them and get sick. Another New Testament image is of leaven, yeast, being added to what is intended to be yeast-free bread. It quickly spreads right through the whole lump of dough and cannot be picked out or dusted off. It can only be killed when the dough is baked in a fire. This image, along with the image of cancer, is used to talk about pervasive sin that gets in among believers, sin like legalism. I was raised to interpret this type of pervasive sin as bad doctrine, false teaching. When people got kicked out for false teaching in my lifetime, it generally involved them talking overmuch about the kingdom of heaven or not believing in the rapture. We used this to justify silencing and kicking out anyone who said anything during Bible study that sounded odd to us. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus warns everyone about exactly what kind of spreading evil this leaven was meant to represent. He says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." and he'd made it abundantly, repeatedly clear what his beef was with them, the leaven of the Pharisees was living for show, pious legalism. We grew up with that, and I guess one day God will sort it all out. That's comforting and troubling. I think it means we need to repent of and disassociate ourselves from actions and attitudes, but not people, which manifest anything that smacks of Pharisee spirit and methods. I try to work with God to get this done in me. It's taking a while. What happened to me next? So did this grand experiment, this individualistic counterculture journey of ours, get me anywhere at all? Did I find God in a more authentic way, or was it just folly after all? I have told the story in any number of ways, and I have always left out a whole aspect of it, perhaps the most important aspect. I have burdened myself with trying to convince people that something was rotten in Denmark in our church culture, that we weren't being allowed to be all we'd been created to be, that our collective, approved, prescribed, one-size-fits-all attitude wasn't as spiritual as it might have been, and stuff like that. But I have always been a bit scared to move on and really do what I think I should in order to make growth possible. I was raised that any lone sheep was obviously straying from the flock rather than the shepherd, and would inevitably wander off and fall into spiritual ruin. Every time someone has challenged me about what God means to me practically now that I'm not going to meeting, I am kind of scared to tell them. But what is your walk with the Lord like? People demand when I refuse to go to their church more than a couple of times. They lose all faith in me if I'm not interested in joining them by applying to a body-dividing membership list, some of which have Christian behavior contracts called various other things for me to sign. I feel like I've certainly gone to a lot of trouble and turned my back on a lot of very respected traditional things, so in order to prove it was all worth it, I'd really better be a Christian Zen guru on a mountain with all the answers right now. And I'd better have arrived somewhere truly spectacular, and I'd better be able to give a clear method for getting there too. But I'm not, and I haven't, and I can't. Even so, there is a third part to this book.